Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures. Normally we have with us Dr. John Seleska, but today we are in the third session of a four-part series with Dr. Dan Pavla, going through Paul's letter to the Christians at Philippi. Dan Pavla is a theology professor at Concordia University, Wisconsin. And he teaches primarily in the area of New Testament, does a number of different New Testament electives, as well as courses on communicating Bible messages and religious education of youth and adults. Could you just take a moment and share a little bit about what it's like to teach in those specific areas?
Sure, John. And thanks for bringing them up. Religious education, youth and adults, basically how to teach in a congregational setting. Besides the mechanics of teaching, what's really fun is to emphasize the speaking and living of the gospel. It's pretty commonplace and sort of natural for us to just teach in terms of the law. But how do you convey to people the message of the gospel? I really find that the most challenging. I think when if we are fortunate enough to get it right, at least occasionally, people respond, of course, the best to it. And to see those gospel opportunities in a variety of texts and settings, that's pretty much a semester's worth pursuit in that class.
And isn't it also the case that the law is easier for us to work with simply because that is our default mode, isn't it? It's just we tend to think in terms that lead us in the direction of moralism, and it's so easy to take any Bible story and just turn it into a good lesson for life. What should we do here? What should we do there?
It is amazing how you can take the most beautiful gospel and make it simply should, must, ought, you know, try harder, do something simply about ourselves. And so, yeah, one of the biggest challenges is to recognize that in ourselves and then to say, all right, now how instead do I teach the gospel? So, you know, there's a place, of course, for the law as preparation for the gospel, but I've always enjoyed C.F.W. Walther as one of the quotes in the Proper Distinction of Law and Gospel, who says that we teach law and gospel correctly when the gospel has a general dominance in our teaching. And that's a great picture. It's not a even perfect balance, but no. The real weight should be in terms of the gospel, and that's Walther himself.
Yeah. Well, that's not a bad way to start our study today when we look at Paul's letter to the Philippians, because certainly there's going to be law and gospel there, and in many of his epistles, he starts out with kind of a doctrinal section and then later moves into what does this mean for our Christian life? And we call that the paranesis portion of the letter. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not sure if we're going to get that far in Philippians in chapter 3, because it looks to me as if it starts out by talking in chapter 3 about the righteousness through faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. So, you want to get us started?
Well, absolutely. You know, after that wonderful high point of Philippians 2 with have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, we kind of expect that Paul would say something about, as you said, all right, practically speaking, how does that appear? What do you do? Well, a classic theme, don't we have with verse 1? Rejoice in the Lord. Of course, this is a tone that Paul's had already back in chapter 1, and he's going to carry it on. Chapter 4, rejoice always. But he certainly picks it up, and I've always loved the fact that he knows in the ending of verse 1 that he's said this before. But isn't that interesting how he defends himself? Now, look, for me to write the same things is not, for me, burdensome, and for you, it's helpful. And so just in case somebody was rolling their eyes and saying, we've heard this before, I could really hear Paul saying, but you need to hear it again. I never get tired of saying it. And maybe a third question would be, and do you? I mean, do you really rejoice in the Lord always? Well, I think we'd all have to say, well, no. And so say it again, Paul. And, of course, he's more than willing to.
Mm-hmm. So he starts out with that admonition to us to remember the joy that is ours in Christ. Then it looks like he goes right into a pretty severe warning, doesn't he?
He really does, doesn't he? I always love the bend in the kind of the context here, because wouldn't you think the rest of it is going to be sweetness and light? Having told us one repetitious message, rejoice in the Lord, I think you and I are expecting him to say something about, oh, I don't know, hope or love or faith. Wouldn't that just naturally
that
flow?
That would naturally follow.
Absolutely.
Yeah. I'm rejoicing, so why not start feeling it?
Telling me some more. You know, because again, who hasn't heard enough of these? Well, yeah, tell me more. No. I would love to have heard how Paul would like verse 2 to be read to the congregation, because most people couldn't read, so the letter was read to them. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. I mean, you'd have to come with something tone like that. It had to be a pause. But, of course, the point is, beware of those who put an emphasis on human achievement, whether it's circumcision, you know, that's his immediate context, or any of our own actions, because I think it does tie with rejoicing. You're ready to rejoice in the Lord, and maybe the context is, and I know what you're tempted to rejoice in, it's everything that you've done which you think is going to give you some standing or credit with God. Beware, both on those who are the outside, beware within yourself of that very tendency. In fact, if you got that tendency, I could trump every one of you. And that's really what he has with 4, 5, and 6.
Yeah. What are the cards he throws on the table at that point?
Well, they're pretty impressive. You know, if especially given that we have sort of a context of circumcision, if you Gentiles want to impress God and you think you could do it through circumcision, for instance, or upholding the Mosaic law, you are so far behind me. And that's really what he's saying. Look, if anybody could do it, I could. And here he has. It's a great list of some of these things. Of course, circumcised, let's take that one right off the bat. But most commentators will do this. Of the people of Israel and a Hebrew of Hebrews, probably Paul is referring to the fact that his family's worship was probably in a synagogue which celebrated or understood Hebrew itself, not the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But he's probably saying that from little on, his whole family and himself especially, he was a Hebrew, that is, reader of the Hebrew scriptures. And that leads itself, of course, naturally to then Pharisee, the extreme keepers of the law, and he sums it all up, doesn't he, in the end, as to righteousness under the law, perfect, blameless. There you got to pause again. Here's a man who you could just say he's done it all.
Yeah. Now that raises in my mind another question concerning Paul, because we know he is a Roman citizen. Now, if he's Hebrew of Hebrews, where'd that citizenship come from? How did he manage that?
Yeah, well, you know, he going to speak about the fact that it was that which he was born into. He didn't have to give a large sum of money. In one of his missionary journeys, he encounters Roman citizen who had to pay for it. But Paul is born into it, and there's no clear record of how his likely father attained it. I have read a commentator who suggested, just perhaps, that his father was granted Roman citizenship in regards to service rendered to the empire. Maybe, if Paul upholds the family business, making tents for the Roman army. You know, we know Paul is a tent maker. And wouldn't it be sort of interesting, almost ironic, given Paul's imprisonments by the Romans, if he became a citizen? Because in the family line of business, they're outfitting the Roman legions with tents. It's just a suggestion, and no one has a clear answer.
It's a interesting speculation to have.
Yeah.
It makes sense.
Yeah, that's about as far as you can go. We really don't know. But then, you know, after that kind of high point, verse 6, there's got to be a pause. And the beautiful contrast, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You can just see Paul taking this like a resume, crumpling it up. We should have sound effects more. Yeah, it's crumpling it up and boom, chucking it away, saying, I don't keep it. In fact, God doesn't work with those sorts of qualifications.
Interesting from the perspective of those of us who've spent a lot of time in academia.
Yeah.
Because it would be like for us to say, well, you know, all those letters behind our name, you can just throw those away. Just
absolutely.
Pitch them. They're not worth anything. And compared to what I've got. And that wouldn't be a bad parallel to make. Because the very things that we would tend to take pride in is what Paul's trying to distance himself from.
Absolutely.
He wants to make sure that the only thing that he's taking pride in is what he's received as a gift, his faith in Jesus.
Absolutely. You know, I never thought about that, but that would work really well. You take that long CV with all the this, that, the everything, everything we can try to pack in, he'd empty it and say, nothing more than my name. Or, you know, sort of thinking of 1 Timothy, nothing more than this. I was a blasphemer and a violent man, a persecutor. I was the chief of sinners. You know, I think that's the resume.
That's the one he keeps.
Yeah, that's the one he keeps.
He tosses out the good stuff and keeps,
and brings that one up. And again, and I can see that that's the nature of the gospel. When God comes, he does not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He's a physician for the ill, not the well. This is a chapter 3. That's a resume of the well. And they don't need a physician. They don't need a savior. Yeah. But Paul is glad to be the one who is saved.
So he goes on to say, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now, there, because he's using this word may, could you take us into the original language there for a moment so that we make sure we understand that he's not suggesting that he doesn't have this already? Because it says, in order that I may gain Christ, as if he hasn't gained Christ already.
Oh, sure.
What's happening there?
Sure, sure. You know, it's in the subjunctive, and what he's suggesting that it's simply a way of expressing, and we have to put it in English in may. Here's the way, and you have a repetition of that in the also at the end. Look at verse 11, that somehow I might also attain unto the resurrection of the dead. A translation something like that is often found too. I don't think it's that Paul is adding by this any question as to its certainty, but it's more of a sense of wonder how it might actually be so that God would do this. I'll give you a contrast. When Zechariah and Mary are both in Luke chapter 1 confronted by the angel with the news that Zechariah, John the Baptist, is going to be conceived and born.
And they're
Mary,
elderly. They're beyond
exactly,
childbearing years.
Hopeless. Yeah. And then Mary gets the news that, of course, she is going to be the one with whom the Holy Spirit is going to conceive. You know, they both ask a question of the angel. And now Zechariah's question is, certainly one of, how can I know this? And, of course, that's met with 9 months of muteness, and because he asked the wrong question. He casts genuine doubt on whether it's going to happen. Mary asks, how will this be? Now, she adds it in a sort of a, I'm not questioning it. I just want to know, how will you do this? I sense this is the same way with Paul, that I might gain. And how God can equate the righteousness of God to me, such a one as I, that's the only sense of wonder. Or that I might also attain to the resurrection of the dead is not saying, well, I'd like to see it, or maybe it'll happen, but a sense of, and how it will be, sense of wonder. So it's kind of a delicate thing, hard to translate, but I think given the certainty of Paul, who clearly knows, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, that the moment he dies, he departs, he's with Christ, which is far better. There's no question about this justification or this, you know, attaining the resurrection. Just add to it a sense of wonder, how, well, I'll leave that to God, but it'll happen.
Mm-hmm. Well, we're going to be back in just a moment to continue our trek through Philippians chapter 3 in here in our Christ in Every Word podcast. But in the meantime, I'd like you to consider this question. What do you find really valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you benefit from Christ in Every Word, the podcasts that we have from the Concordia Bible Institute, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support the operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And if you happen to be there at concordiabible.org and you're listening to this podcast, we would like to hear from you. There is a little place you notice below that audio bar where you can click in order to provide a comment. We'd appreciate hearing from you. So if you're listening, send us a comment, a suggestion, perhaps a question of how we might be able to improve Christ in Every Word. And now, in just a moment, we'll be getting back to our topic at hand, Philippians chapter 3, with Dr. Daniel Pavlov. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word from Concordia Bible Institute. And with us today is Dr. Dan Pavla. We're about halfway through chapter 3 of Philippians, where we have been listening to Paul, who first of all has described to us all the advantages and all those things that he could have counted to his credit, and then his description of how he commits all that to the trash bin because he's got something even more valuable, and that is knowing Jesus Christ is Lord. So, let's continue.
All right. You know, it strikes me, John, that when we're at verse 12, we've got another one of those kind of bends in what we expect, because we did that with verses 1 and 2. You know, we had rejoicing, and we thought Paul, in reminding us to rejoice, would go on reminding us about a lot of other good things. Oh, no, he takes a sharp turn. Well, when you get to verse 11, of course, you're attaining the resurrection from the dead. Oh, man, high point. And you think, we're there. And then, of course, verse 12 reminds us very quickly, not that I've already received this or already been made perfect, but I press on, I pursue this. And Paul shows a wonderful balance, it all seems to me. It's a balance we saw earlier that I press on to make it my own. That sounds like pure, it's all up to me, doesn't it? That for which Christ has already made me his own. And we saw that sort of balance earlier in chapter 2 where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It seems to me that verse 12 gives you that same kind of balance, both of our action, but the reassurance that it's really, this is chapter 1, 2, God who began a good work in us will bring it to completion of the day of Christ Jesus. Got to have them both.
And though he says, I press on to make it my own, he writes, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He doesn't say because Christ Jesus will make me his own, because I have pressed on so well.
Right.
No, he says, I press on because Christ has made me his own.
Mm-hmm. You know, Paul sort of lives in the middle of the circle. Christ has made me his own, beginning of the circle. Now he presses on to win that goal. That's the middle or bottom. Certain that, again to the top, the completion of the circle, he who began this good work is going to complete it. We might just see from our perspective our own part of that journey, but Paul kind of gives us that both the beginning, the sustaining power of now our middle, and clearly the certain end is all in the hands of God.
Now, Dan, do you think that in the verses that come next, that he's really thinking of this in terms of running a race? He hasn't actually used the words, but it seems like the context, the whole flavor of what he then says gives you the idea that he's running, because he's talking about straining forward.
It really does. And I think that we probably are all thinking about his 2 Timothy 4, the ending imagery that he has fought the good fight. He's kept the faith. He's finished the race, and there is laid out for him a crown of righteousness. Everyone acknowledges that. Clearly, Paul is thinking of his whole life as a race. Doesn't this sound like it's one of the segments of the race? Or, you know, he's coming into the last difficult miles of a marathon, but he's not going to stop. And that would sort of fit his own condition. Now, here he is imprisoned. He's to some degree alone. And there's no way he's going to, however, because of that, he's not going to stop. He's going to continue and finish out this race. Because, again, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Notice how even there in 14, he's got that image of, though I'm very active, it's really God who's drawing me to himself.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I wish that when we're running races, that the applause or the medal hanging at the end had such an actual, you know, kind of a tractor beam effect. You could see it maybe, but it doesn't exactly draw you in. It would be nice. But I think that's really kind of the image here of Paul, that it's not just a goal that you can see. It has an effect, an animating draw.
Well, what is it about running? Because you could address this question for us. What is it about running that makes it such a good analogy? Because, Dan, you run marathons. Just a couple weeks ago, you were up in Green Bay and ran the Green Bay Marathon. Mm-hmm. So you can, listeners, you can tell that Dr. Dan Pavla is in fairly moderately good shape.
Moderately. Well, of course, after the marathon, kind of beat up. But
It was that really windy day. That's really getting beat up.
It was windy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, John, and you're a lover of Lambeau Field, so you grasp this right away. By the way, the Green Bay Marathon, good example. It starts at Lambeau Field. Very nice. You leave, and Lambeau, big as it is out of sight for much of the race, but you end at Lambeau Field, and we should ask our listeners forbearance, but they'll excuse our unabashed affection for Lambeau Field here between the two of us. They run us in at the end of the marathon into the players' tunnel, onto the field itself, around the whole field. You can put your footsies on the grass of Lambeau and running, and then out through the players' tunnel again. I mean, this is the players' tunnel. This is where the champions of the world come in and out onto this very field. You know, if that doesn't animate you just a little bit, you're really slipping. And
well, when Paul uses the word straining forward, I'm thinking at that point, you know, you're pretty exhausted.
You've already
done 25 and three quarters of a mile.
That's exactly it.
And now you finally, but there you are. You're coming through that tunnel, and you can just imagine the cheering crowds. Or are there cheering crowds?
Well, there are. You know, they open Lambeau up, and so it's got to be one of the few times. Anybody, just walk on into the field, sit anywhere you want. They generally have them seated, if you know the field, right there where if you have the energy, you can high-five the crowd as you're going around the field. Most of us are a little too tired for that. But the people are leaning over the stands. They're filling the stands as you're coming in. Green Bay Marathon has about 8,000 runners in the morning, so there's a lot of spectators. The parking lot's jam-packed full. And you forget some of the pain, and you are propelled forward because of that reception. Well, isn't that what Paul's talking about here in 14? I press on to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, the beauty is he isn't just hearing a crowd of saints or the cheering of, let's say, angels or something like that. Focus all that down into the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I hear God. I see the Savior. I see him. And I hear him, and, you know, that's better than any field or crowd, any tunnel or champion. I see God in his Son, and he's calling me, drawing me forward. I think we'll stay in the race, given that kind of encouragement.
Yeah, and he says, if you're mature, this is how you're going to think about things. And
Yeah, and I always enjoy that. And if you're not thinking this way, in essence, give it time. And you will. Paul is not lacking in confidence of the certainty of what he's saying. I think it's got to enjoy that part always.
Only let us hold true to what we have attained.
Mm-hmm. So in other words, if you aren't that far, then at least let's stay with what we've agreed on so far, and that's probably certainly enough. Yeah. So that in essence closes that section. And now you've got a kind of a revival of an area we've gone before. I think I hear in verse 17 an echo of when he begins in chapter 2 and he recounts if there's any compassion, any love, any forbearance, then do these things. And here we have the same sort of thing. So join me, and now he's going to tell us in what manner. The beauty of this is the two-sided nature. He gives first the fallen side, and then in almost an exact mirror image, the opposite side. And you can kind of walk down with verses 18 and 19. And you hit the very bottom when you've got to their end is destruction, and God is their belly. They glory in shame, mind set on earthly things. You're as low as you can get. Then it's like you mirror image, turn to the opposite side, and while their mind is on the earth, boom, go to the heights. Our citizenship is in heaven. We await a Savior while they glory in shame. He will transform our bodies. Their God is their belly. And it will be glorious by His power. Their end is destruction. It's kind of a nice opposite to each other. You could kind of speak of it as a chiasm. Most chiasms are just two things, A, B, B, A. You know, here we have at least four elements on each side. But it's an extended comparison between the two sides. And clearly, this is where Paul goes back to that certainty of the resurrection. You know, we had talked about earlier in verses 7 through 11 that he might attain, and that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. But that's, of course, just in a sense of wonder. He's confident. It's just waiting to be seen exactly how. Here you've got that absolute confidence. There's no question. He knows what's going to happen. Again, how exactly you and I are going to be transformed. That might be that sense of wonder. How will we exactly imitate the body of Christ? We'll leave that to him.
But he has the power to do it because he can subject all things to himself.
So, exactly. Yeah. And that just recalls for us that wonderful ending of Philippians 2, where at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, you know, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Paul's already seen that power in action. And so he's just going to say, and see, that power is not just going to drive a confession from everybody. It's also going to transform us, so much so we'll even look like him. Again, in some manner, we'll leave up to him.
This whole idea of our having a citizenship other than the citizenship in this world, I think, creates an interesting, dual relationship that we have.
Mm-hmm.
We're here. It kind of reminds us of that being in the world, but not of the world.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
We're sojourners.
Mm-hmm.
There's a citizenship that is of greater quality. And perhaps this is one of those things, as a characteristic of Christians, that causes the enemies of Christ to be that much more, what would you say, adamant in their opposition or desire to control or stamp out. You know, I've often wondered why in totalitarian governments they tend to see the church as such a threat. That, for example, in when communism was in control in Russia, you know, there was the attempt made there to create an entirely atheist secular society. We're going to stamp out religion. Well, you know, it did not work. The religion has survived. The communist form of government did not.
Mm-hmm. You know, John, I've never thought of that. And that's a wonderful thought here. That because we don't have the same value system, we don't esteem. Here in you know, the lowest form, verse 19, the things that they esteem. Therefore, we're a threat because we found a value, a power, a future in something completely different. It's like we're slipping out of the grasp because we've said those things don't matter.
Well, Caesar demanded his pinch of incense because, you know, he was going to be a god, and the Christians couldn't do that.
Yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't that the Christians were creating problems. They just could not declare total allegiance to any earthly organization.
Yeah.
And that's true to this day.
Still. And if you threaten them, and the greatest threat you can possibly make is we'll threaten their bodies, that is, we'll threaten them with death, then you have a letter like Paul. And a person like Paul who says, for me to die is gain. Or my body, well, it's not that which I worship. It's going to be transformed. But for that to happen, it'll have to die. So your threat is empty.
Yeah.
Yeah. I like that. I hadn't thought about it in terms of that opposition by Caesar or any other following government. We're slipping out of the grasp because different things are of value.
Mm-hmm.
So that's Paul's high note again, and certainty. And with that, he's getting closer to the end. You know, he brings us up to the pinnacle, which he, of course, has done twice in this same chapter, almost waiting for him to do it a third time. But he's going to go on in chapter 4 to some things of a little more practical nature right at the beginning.
And we'll get to chapter 4 in our next podcast. And this is all the time we've got available today for Christ in Every Word. But I wonder if you could do us a favor by mentioning this podcast to your family and friends. If you find it of value, they may find it of value too. The Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings that we've got in the Scriptures. So that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you benefit from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry. I've mentioned before our website is www.concordiabible.org, and Concordia Bible is one word. And you can find information about the Institute, as well as some information about our Luther Hostel coming up this June. And there's also a contribute page where we'd appreciate your support. You'll find several ways that you can support the message of Christ in Every Word there at the website. So, until we come back again for Chapter 4, wish you God's blessings.